And now your speaker is Tom Bratt.
The fruit of the Spirit. I'm sure that many of us, as we stopped and meditated upon the things that we're dealing with in this particular series of lessons, probably thought there was not that many things to say about the fruit of the Spirit. Friends, there's a lot that is in the Bible, and especially as we look at various topics and subjects, we need to understand that God did not put anything in there extra. And so it behooves us to be students of the Word of God. I want you to read with me, if you would please, beginning in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the text that we're using, where the Apostle Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." How do you walk in the Spirit, my friends? You walk in the Spirit when you walk with the Spirit. And you walk with the Spirit when you walk according to the revealed will that is upon the pages of inspiration. And when you walk in the Spirit or walk with the Spirit, you are fulfilling these very things that we are contemplating in our lesson together, the fruit of the Spirit. We want to look about the last five of these. We took one, love, Monday night, and then we took three last night. One look at the last five this evening as the Apostle Paul encourages us to add these things to our life. Gentleness. It's an interesting word when we begin to look at it, and as I look at the King James Version, it's interesting to note that of the 10 times that original word appears, it is translated goodness 4 times and kindness 4 times. Well, if you'll notice in the English text, in the very next word is the word goodness. So may I suggest for your consideration this evening, when we're looking at this idea of gentleness, let us think of kindness. If I were to ask you, did you or have you ever known a kind individual? I'm sure that many of you could raise your hand and say, "Yes, I have known a kind individual." Well, the second question would be then, please define for me kindness. And I'm sure all of us would have to stop and would have to meditate for a few moments to grasp the idea, what comprises a kind or a gentle individual. Well, if you were going to write a definition of that, certainly I'm sure that it might differ from the person next to you or behind you in front of you. But I think we all realize the idea of one who is gentle or who is kind. And as we meditate upon this, it's interesting to note that one man says it's moral goodness or integrity, and then he defines it merely as the word kindness. And as we look upon the pages of inspiration, it's interesting to note what the Bible says about this particular thing. For instance, Paul, in his explanation of justifying that God in choosing New Testament Christians over Judaism, in responding to objections that various Jews might make relative to Paul's argumentation in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul deals with this. But I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 11, verse 22. And here the Apostle Paul, I think, sets the stage that answers the question forever. He says, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off." You remember I mentioned the idea that this word, this good, gentleness, is translated goodness 4 times. And here we understand exactly what Paul is saying. As we think of this principle, this concept that is to be in the life of every New Testament Christian, we can only look at God our Father as He brought forth the plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption, and in making it known that we might realize exactly what this goodness, what this kindness, what this gentleness really is. Consider, if you would, a statement from the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse number 6. Paul says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Certainly, he is talking here about his desire to come to the Corinthians and to preach and to teach them the Word of God. Friends, this idea of kindness or gentleness, if we want to use the word that is used in the King James Version, we need to understand that it is an attitude that is manifesting itself of our actions and our thoughts toward other individuals. And again, we can understand that the kindness of God that is established upon the pages of inspiration certainly looks toward the idea of the kindness that is expressed in offering unto you and to me the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 12, when he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, now watch, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. We can see then that these ideas and these concepts, some that we have studied previously, and some that we will complete in our study this evening, that certainly these ideas all blend together, and it makes one harmonious whole. Friends, may I suggest that's the reason where, contrary to what Paul said, the works, plural, of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Because when one is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when one mind has his mind centered upon the cross of Christ, when one has his mind focused upon the Word of God, and he begins to read and understand what God requires of him, these things come together in a beautiful blend, and the Apostle Paul referred to them as the fruit of the Spirit. In Ephesians 2 and 7, the Apostle Paul said that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. If it is the case, then, that our Heavenly Father has manifested kindness in offering you and me salvation, it behooves us as the children of God to likewise manifest this very idea in our lives. Again, I want to direct you to Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 10, and notice here what the Apostle Paul says, a passage that we have already noted, but I think it says so much. In fact, you could take this passage and you could preach a series of lessons on this very thought. Notice in the previous verses of Colossians 3, we're focusing on verse 10. He's talking about having put off the old man. Now look at verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In 2 Peter 1 and 3, the Apostle Peter said, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Thus, as we look at this, we need to understand, friend, we've got to look at the Bible. We've got to understand what He demands of us. We've got to understand the very concepts and ideas that are to be ours. And then we have to move forward and apply these to our soul. If, in a few moments ago, you remember I asked you the question, do you know anyone that's really gentle? Do you know anyone that really manifests kindness? Again, I suppose it would be for me to really sit down and use the English language to define. Now, I can define what that individual has done, but to define kindness itself, my friends, is just a little bit harder. But if you're convinced that according to the Scripture, this person is magnifying in their, or manifesting rather, in their life, this idea that we call kindness, then may I say this, go out and do the same thing. And my friend, you're going to be fulfilling exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The individual who is gentle, who responds with kindness. And may I suggest, friends, that we need to understand that kindness, that gentleness, does not mean cowardice. It does not mean one who sits over in the corner and he is cowed down because of various things that might oppose him. In fact, I suggest for your kind consideration that in this kindness and in the manifestation of this that we call gentleness, there is going to be a manifestation of strength and iron and durability in the sight of God as we focus upon the will of the Master. Thus, as we look at this idea, this individual who is gentle in all that they say or all that they do. Look with me, please, very hurriedly, to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's notice verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, and notice verse 32, if you would please. Here's our word. And be ye kind one to another. Is that enough? Is that sufficient? Now watch. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Friends, we need to understand that when a person comes to us and begs our forgiveness, when that person goes to the Heavenly Father and begs His forgiveness, God is going to forgive that person, and so should we. And thus here this kindness manifests itself in this thing that Paul calls tender-heartedness. And then he presents the idea, forgiving one another. May I say in all kindness that I am extremely grateful that my Heavenly Father is more forgiving than many of my brethren. Friends, it's something that we need to think about. This kindness, this gentleness towards all in all that we say and do, and yet it is a manifestation of one who is solid and steadfast in the truth of the gospel. Then the Apostle Paul mentions the idea of goodness. This word only appears four times in all of the New Testament relative to the idea of the original word. And it just simply means generosity or uprightness. The idea of one that is good. Again, have you ever met someone that is good? Right now, I'm thinking of a preacher friend of mine that lives within 100 miles of this very building. He is not an outstanding preacher, as far as many people would say. He does preach the truth. And yet, there's not a man that I know that manifests this basic concept. He's just good. In fact, my friends, I suggest for your consideration that if it can be said of any individual in this building this evening, that certainly goodness would be that which we would see. May I invite you to chapter 5 of the book of Romans, and let's notice something here the Apostle Paul says. In chapter 5 of the book of Romans, we're going to be looking for about verse number 7. But keep in mind what Paul has stated before. His argumentation has been, justification is by the faith of the gospel. He concludes that, chapter 5, verse 1, that we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he mentions the other things that flows from this. But notice, if you would, in verse number 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. My friends, the Holy Ghost that shed this abroad is not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but it is the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first century, manifested by, or confirmed rather, by the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And that's how the Holy Spirit in the first century shed the love of God in our heart throughout the world. It was through the preaching of the gospel of the Master. But now look at verse 6 and following. For when we were yet sinners, or yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now look at this. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. What is Paul saying? The whole theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And so he says here, scarcely for a righteous man one would die, yet possibly for a good man. A good man is higher in this example than is the righteous man. Well, the righteous man here is righteous in the sight of man. He is a just man. Friends, he would not cheat you out of a penny, but he wants every penny that's his. If he were weighing grain, he would not take one more grain than is rightfully his. But he certainly wants every one of those that is. In the sight of man, he's just. He will give you a day's work for a day's pay. But then the good man is one cut above that. In our society today, we all like to see a man that is righteous, that is just in his dealings. I can remember when I was a small child, and that was a long, 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 long time ago, when a man would give you his word and seal it with a handshake. It's not that way anymore. But here the Apostle Paul is saying there is the just man. He's honest in all of his dealing, and I wish we had more of it. But then on the other hand, there is this good man. And he said, just possibly some might die for that man. But look at the beauty of the gospel. Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. And so the good man and the gentleman, as individuals, my friends, of whom we have seen them on various occasions, and I know that we can understand exactly what we are saying. In Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, Paul said, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness." How did Paul know that? My friends, do you think they were sending out brochures and they were sending out bulletins? They were advertising in the daily newspaper, "I'm a good man." No. They manifested it in their lives. That's what he's talking about. And Paul had heard of that. My friends, there's one thing that you can't argue with, and that is an individual who preaches something and then he fulfills that in his life. And so the gentleman, or the kind individual, and the good person, one who is full of goodness, as is our Heavenly Father. And then he says, faith. Faith is created in our hearts by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, my friends, is something that is absolutely essential in order that one might be a New Testament Christian. Hebrews 11 and 6, Paul said, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of him that diligently seek after Him." How can it be faith then as a fruit of the Spirit? It is faith manifested. Watch this. You and I use the word faithfulness. That's what Paul talked about. That's the fruit of the Spirit, my friend. Faithfulness. One man says is that which caused trust and faith. A faithfulness, reliability. Another says it is reliability, trustworthiness, which makes a man a person on whom we can rely and in whom we have our absolute trust. My friends, I've seen a lot of people in my life, a lot of New Testament Christians, and they are faithful. They are trustworthy. They are faithful and trustworthy in that when a work day is called, they never show up. They're faithful in their spasmodic attention or attendance. When it's convenient and there's nothing else to do, a basketball game, a football game, a bowling match, or whatever it might be, as long as that doesn't interfere with the worship of the church, then they're going to be there. You see, they're faithful to that. You can depend on it. They're faithful many times to gripe and constantly complain about everything. And not only that, my friends, they're always talking about what the church ought to be doing. And yet, when a cessation of that problem or a solving that problem is attempted, they are faithful in that they're never there, but you can depend upon them to constantly gripe and complain. And that ought not to be. And if you're among that group, my friends, you need to repent. I say that honestly, but I say it firmly. But on the other hand, there are those individuals who are always there. They're always dependable. They're always there, ready and willing to do whatever they can do, whenever they can do it. You know, I serve as one of the preachers for the Phillips Street Church of Christ, but before OABS kicked off and before I finally, the elders decided that I needed to either become the full-time preacher or the director, many times when I would receive a call, "Brother Tom, my son has passed away. Can you come?" You get up, you throw on your clothes, and you go down there, and lo and behold, Mr. Leroy and Miss Polly is already there. And my friends, they just don't walk in and say, "How do you do? And if we can help, let us know." They stay with those individuals. Those are the kinds of individuals that I like to talk about, because I'm talking about a sweet couple in Dyersburg, Tennessee. And I rest assured that there are that kind of people here in Roanoke, Texas. That there is that kind of people wherever you might attend the services. Oh, how many times have I visited the hospital in Dyersburg and I look down the hall and there's Mr. Leroy and Miss Polly either coming out or going into a room. Oh, you can visit the hospital, my friends, and there's another sweet little old lady. And you walk in and she's sitting by the bed of that woman who is laid up, who cannot do what she needs to do. You never hear from her. You never hear anybody say anything about this. But I'm here to tell you, she's the kind of people that you can depend on. When there's a need, she's faithful, she's trustworthy, she's reliable, and she's there. And I'm proud to say that I know her. Oh yes, my friends. There are women in the church of our Lord. There are men in the church of our Lord. When you stand before a group and speak over them, the last, what is commonly called a funeral service, it does not bother me to say, before you lies the remains of a queen. Before you lies the remains of a king, a prince, because of his faithfulness to Almighty God. Faithfulness, my friends, in every aspect of living the Christian life. And I want to encourage you to be faithful, to be dependable, to be reliable as a child of God. And my friends, that's what makes a working congregation, and that's what ultimately brings about a growing congregation. But as we think about faithfulness, we need to understand that not faithfulness in just anything, not being faithful just in whatever comes along. I believe you could talk to Brother Paul and his sweet wife Sandy. They'll tell you about people up in southern Utah. They're faithful. They're faithful to their religion, but they're wrong. Look, if you would please, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done, and not to leave the others undone." Were they faithful? Yes! Were they acceptable, God? No. And so let's be sure that the object of our faithfulness, my friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ and His will. Thus, as you meditate upon that and as you think about that, friends, we need to understand that it takes faithfulness. Watch what the Apostle Peter said, or Apostle Paul, I'm sorry, in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 10, when he's giving a list of things there they are to do and not to do, he says, "Not purloining." You know what the word purloining means? To steal. Take something that's not yours. Brother Ralph has worked in the oil field. I've worked in the oil field. We know what we're talking about, don't we, Brother Ralph? Because it's something that goes on every day. Not purloining, not stealing, taking something that's yours. But notice, but showing all good, what's the word? Fidelity. Husbands, do you want your wives to be faithful? Wives, do you want your husbands to be faithful? Yes, you do. Why should God expect any less of you and me today? I think you understand exactly what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." You know, a steward was a manager of a household. Oftentimes in Roman world in that day and time, a steward was a freed slave. A slave that had come up, as it were, through the ranks. He had manifested the idea of integrity and trustworthiness. And finally, the owner of the, we would say, the farm or the ranch, he takes that man, that former slave, and he makes him a steward. He turns everything over to the hands of that individual. Do you think a man is going to do that to just any individual that walks through the door? No. He's going to do it to those who show integrity, honesty, and trustworthiness. Oh, my friends, you and I, above all things, we need to be faithful to our God, to the church, to the Word of God, to our families, to our jobs, and to our community. And if we'll simply look upon the pages of inspiration and follow the Bible, there will be a perfect balance in all of these things. God has seen to that. I want to encourage you to do that above all things. And then he mentions the word meekness. What is meekness? Well, in the English language, it normally carries the idea of the man who stands over there kind of in the shadows. He's kind of fearful. He's kind of like a coward. He doesn't really stand up for anything, but he doesn't really do anything that's all that bad. You see, he is a meek individual. Well, let's notice here what Thayer defines this particular word. He says gentleness, mildness. Another man says humility or courtesy. And another man just simply the idea of considerateness. But may I suggest there's a deeper meaning to that word of meekness. And in fact, as one individual that I copied his thoughts from, there is really no one English word that really conveys the thought of this Greek word. You know, it's kind of like the word agape, translated love. A lot of people look at the King James Version and they say, well, the King James Version has charity. They say, oh, that's better translated love. No, it's not. Whoever told you that? It is a charitable attitude. And I propose for your consideration that the English word charity comes as near, if not nearer, than our English word love. And so it is with this idea of meek. What is meekness? It is gentleness. It is kindness. It is goodness. Watch this. Mixed with the strength of iron. You don't believe that's true? Let me give you some examples, if I could please, of how this word is used in the New Testament. It's not indolence, it's not indifference, it's not flabbiness, it's not peace at any price, it's not a coward's way out. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Did you hear that? Moses. He was a meek man. Here is a meek man that comes down from Mount Sinai in company with his friend Joshua. And he finds the children of Israel dancing naked around a golden calf. And this meek man, this coward, grinds it into powder, strews it upon the water, and he makes the children of Israel to drink of it. A coward? Not hardly. And yet inspiration says he was the meekest of all men that ever lived upon the earth. Oh yes, my friends, he was gentle, he was kind, but I'm here to tell you that he was a man that was strength, a manifested strength. Remember the triumphant entry, as it's commonly referred to, when Jesus gets the foal of an ass His disciples put the clothes, their coats upon that and up, and understand that a man in that day and time riding upon the foal of a donkey, that this was considered in that in the Bible times as something that was magnificent. That was for kings. We don't look at it that way, do we? In 21st century America. We don't look at it that way. That's the way it was. And you remember that this was according to Old Testament prophecy. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, Matthew says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the King cometh unto thee, meek." Was Jesus meek? Was He a coward? 7 verses later, my friends, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, the Bible says, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Cowardice? No backbone? No strength? Passive reticence? Not Jesus. Not Moses. And yet, my friends, there was an abasement about both of these individuals that shines as a beacon in the night. Oh yes, they could be kind. They could be gentle. They could be the kind of man that we often think about. But when the need was there, they could rise. And they could take a stand, and they would take a stand for that which is right and holy and pure. Paul told Titus in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and power, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle." Watch this. "Showing all meekness unto all men, as citizens of the kingdom and as citizens of the civil government." This is what Paul said, "I want you to do. Showing meekness unto all men." So you see, meekness is not a passive reticence. It's not that individual that's cowering over in the corner, hoping that the problem will go away, hoping that the trials and tribulations will pass over him unnoticed because he's so quiet and he's so meek. No, that's not meekness. Gentle? Yes. Kind? Yes. Good? Yes. Loud mouth? No. But he's strong. And that's what God wants us to be, my friends. Manifesting the Spirit of Christ, and yet with a strength that cannot be matched. Temperance. Temperance. There's never a word, I think, in all of the English language that man has misconstrued to make it mean something that it does not mean. Many times when we look at the word temperance, we think, well, moderation. We can do something, but we're not to do it excessively. We're to do it in moderation. That's what the word temperance means. That's what we normally believe. But friends, nothing is further from the truth. Moderation is not the meaning of temperance or the original word that the Apostle Paul used. Notice, if you would, in Acts 24 and verse 26, when Paul was preaching to Felix, you remember the Bible says he reasoned to him and his wife Drusilla of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Did you know that Felix was an adulterer? Did you know that he had stolen his wife Drusilla from his brother? Did you know that he was living as God would see it in adultery? Do you think for a moment that Paul was telling him, "Now Felix, it's all right to practice adultery, but you just do it in moderation"? That's ridiculous. And it behooves us to stop and meditate exactly what is being said here. No, my friends, the word translated temperance means self-control. And it means absolute control. It doesn't talk about a partial control. Notice, if you would, concerning this. You remember we mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1 on Sunday night that in this particular reading, the word temperance, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance. And among those are included in that, you remember in verse 11, and Paul or Peter said, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Friends, if we are to be temperate in all things, and it means moderation, then we are to be moderation or practice moderation in sin. How foolish can man be sometimes? It doesn't mean moderation. It means absolute control. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul, in the first 9 verses of that chapter, he deals with man and woman and the physical relationship that God Himself has designed only to be realized and fulfilled in the marriage relationship, husband and wife. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, talking about individuals and this natural desire that God has placed in every one of us. He says, "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Do you think that he is saying that if they cannot practice this in moderation, if they cannot contain their desire, then let them practice adultery in moderation? If that's what temperance means, that's what you've got to conclude Paul is saying. And you know he's not saying that. No, my friends, this word denotes the idea of restraint, of self-control. I normally don't do this, but I want to quote from an uninspired man by the name of Aristotle. And I'm doing this to show you the meaning of the word as it was used in that day and time. He says, "To this word belongs the ability to restrain desire by reason." Did you get that? You restrain desire by reason when it is set on base enjoyment and pleasures, and to be resolute and ever in readiness to endure natural want and pain. He goes on and he says that the unrestrained man does things wrong because desire and passion have forced him from that which reason tells him is good. The self-restrained man has these desires and passions under control. Oh yes, my friends. Self-control. Understanding that God has placed within us various moods, various things that the man or that the human race manifests many times. Anger. Some people say, "Oh, it's wrong to be angry." Well, Jesus sinned then, Mark 3:5, and Jesus looked on them with anger. That's not wrong to be angry. But don't let anger control you. Don't lose your cool. Don't become uncontrolled in that. And certain desires God has placed within man, and we understand God Himself has placed limitations upon that. And to be satisfying to our Heavenly Father, there's only one way that we can manifest this and that we can fulfill these desires, and we have to practice self-control to do it the way God said do it. I don't know what's hard to understand about that, friends. I want to say that in all kindness. Self-control. In the society in which we live today, there is this underlying current that whatever happens, it's always somebody else's fault. You don't believe it? Remember the last school shooting we had a few years ago? Remember what the experts were saying? Well, you go back and you trace them back, and probably back there their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was probably spanked when he was a boy, and that's the reason he did this. Listen to me, folks. It's about time the American people understand we have to suffer the consequences of our action, and we have to face up to the facts of life. When I do something wrong, it's for many reasons. Many things. Brother Edwards might do something that makes me mad, and so I lose my cool, and it's his fault. No, it's not his fault. Now, he might have to answer what he did to make me angry, but I lost my cool, my friends. I became so angry, I was incensed. I lost control. That's my fault. So in every area, as we think about this, the Apostle Paul has set forth here, and in great contrast, here's the works of the flesh. That's how it's manifested. Nobody's going to argue with you, Paul. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. And it is manifested in one's life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Let me ask you a question. What kind of world would we have if everybody that is upon God's good earth tonight would practice those things that Paul has just mentioned that we have studied? It'd be something that we would not recognize, my friends, because God created us and He knows what's best for us. I'm always mindful of the statement of Jesus on that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father which is in heaven.